Well, good morning again. Our lesson is going to continue on the same topic from 9 o'clock, marriage, divorce, and remarriage. We're in part two. If you were here for the 9 o'clock sermon, we started the study with looking at seven passages that kind of laid the foundation for our understanding of God's law regarding marriages, divorces, and remarriages. And then we're going to build on that in this lesson. I'm not going to re-preach that, but let me give you the 30-second recap for those that weren't here at 9 o'clock. In Romans chapter 7, it says the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he's alive. And so when she comes and joins herself to another man, she is called an adulteress. And the reason is she's bound by God's law to this man, but she's married to this second man. In Matthew 19:9, Jesus makes an exception. I say to whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. So if he puts his wife away, she cheats on him, he can put her away, he can divorce her, and he can remarry. That is not adultery. We also noticed in our previous lesson that this is an emotional topic. Mark 6 is a good passage to illustrate that, where Herod and Herodias had married each other. It was an unlawful marriage. John had been saying it's an unlawful marriage. And Herodias held a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, which she is later able to accomplish in verse 27. And so we can study this, and this is the most personal topic I can think of that we could possibly study. It has the potential to be the most emotional and the most challenging topic that we could deal with in our personal lives. And so that's why we're trying to be very methodical and just go through the text in these lessons and just see what it says and leave it at that. We're not appealing to emotion, opinions, ourselves as authorities. We're not saying, well, brother so-and-so always said this about it. Well, that gives us something to study. But ultimately, we're coming back to the text and trying to determine what God wants. God's word is the authority. Okay, so let's continue with that line of thinking by asking some questions and trying to answer those that usually come up. What should happen in an unlawful marriage? Again, one of the passages we looked at earlier was Luke 16, 18. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery. To be frank, every time, as they stay in this relationship, in these adulterous relationships, every time they sleep together, to use a euphemism, it's adultery. And adultery keeps one from inheriting the kingdom of God, 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9. And therefore, they cannot continue in this marriage relationship. Therefore, they must divorce and repent of their adultery. Now, again, this is why we say this is where things get especially emotional. Imagine facing that. Imagine coming to the Bible, reading this. Maybe this is the first time you're reading this, learning this, and facing that. And maybe people have been married for decades, and now they're reading their Bible and they realize we have no right to be married to each other. It would be hard to imagine a bigger test of faith to face than that. And that's why we're studying this topic, and we routinely study this, is to try to avoid that, to try to repent of that. That's why our young people need to know this ahead of time. At least you can go into marriage with your eyes open, that this is the way God set his marriage laws up. We might ask the question or object and say, but marriage itself is holy. No one should be told to divorce. This is a relationship that God established. Marriage is a relationship God created, and it just seems wrong to say that you should ever break a marriage relationship. And I certainly understand that, especially from an emotional standpoint, but just practically speaking. The marriage relationship itself was ordained by God. We saw that in Genesis chapter 2. And for two people lawfully married, that's correct. They should not be told to divorce. But when an unauthorized divorce and remarriage has occurred, that's a different situation. Look in the book of Ezra, please, in the Old Testament. And let's see an example here in Ezra chapter 9 where people were in situations that had broken God's marriage laws, and they're being told that since God is not pleased with this, that they need to get out of that marriage relationship. Ezra chapter 9 and verse 1. Now, when these things had been completed, the princes approached me, saying, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands according to their abominations. Those are the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves, and for their sons, so that the holy race is intermingled with the peoples of the lands. Indeed, the hands of the princes and the rulers have been foremost in this unfaithfulness. Okay, so in addition to God's general marriage law, Genesis 2, that you get married, you stay married, there is no divorce, God had also told the Israelites, he's added a law for the Israelites, in that they were not to intermarry with other nations. And that's what he's talking about here, Deuteronomy 7 and verse 3. But here's one occasion where, in Ezra 9, they had done that very thing. And by the way, you notice that he said the leaders, the princes, the rulers have been foremost in this sin. And so imagine a case where, you know, whoever the leaders are in our modern day, whatever the equivalent to that would be, preachers and elders and deacons, and they're the ones caught up in this these unlawful marriages, how difficult that would be to deal with. And that's what you have here in Ezra 9 and 10. And so it continues in verse 3, Ezra 9, 3. When I heard about this matter, I tore my garment and my robe and pulled some of the hair from my head and my beard and sat down appalled. And everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel on account of the unfaithfulness of the exiles gathered to me, and I sat appalled until the evening offering. And so you see how emotional this is. Ezra's not looking forward to dealing with this. This is a terrible thing. Pulls his hair out. He just kind of sits there all day thinking about it. In chapter 10 and verse 3, he says, so now let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our Lord, of our God, and let it be done according to the law. And so Ezra is so sick of this, he's not eating. He makes arrangements for all the people to assemble at Jerusalem to take care of this. They stand out in the rain and they start dealing with this. In verse 10, then Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, you have been unfaithful and have married foreign wives, adding to the guilt of Israel. Now therefore make confession to the Lord God of your fathers and do his will and separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the foreign wives. Then all the assembly replied with a loud voice, that's right, as you have said, so it is our duty to do. And so there are so many of them, it takes 3 months to go through everybody, but that's what they start working on. And you see in verse 18, among the sons of the priests who had married foreign wives were found the sons of Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brothers, Messiah, Eleazar, Jarib, and Gedaliah. They pledged to put away their wives, and being guilty, they offered a ram of the flock for their offense. And then verse 20 starts listing the names of those that were involved. And then finally, what I think is the most emotional part of this, verse 44, all these had married foreign wives, and some of them had wives by whom they had children. So what an emotional and difficult period of time that they're dealing with. I can't imagine a more difficult thing than dealing with what they're dealing with here. But remember that God and his laws were not the problem. Satan and sin were the problems. And because they had gotten themselves into these marriages to begin with, now dealing with it was a very, very difficult thing. And we have parallel situations today, unlawful marriages, sometimes involving kids. And the husband and wife love each other, but love for God and for each other's souls is going to have to outweigh that. And so Ezra 9 and 10 involves a marriage law that, again, that was just for Israel, not for us today. But that example still does show us that marriage itself is not something that should never be broken. In their case, they needed to break those unlawful marriages, and that shows us God's view of that. If marriages are created which are contrary to God's laws, they should be broken. Again, we keep going back to Mark 6 as an example today, and that's another example. John the Baptist told him, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And so that's another example of a marriage that God's inspired man is saying is not lawful. Here's another question that comes up. Are divorced people still married in God's eyes? And this is kind of terminology that we use a lot of times, and I believe that this confuses the issue, and I would like to suggest that we just stick with the wording in Romans chapter 7. But let me just answer it this way. I know of no passage that uses or implies that wording or concept. Sometimes we say that because we're trying to communicate that God doesn't approve of this. They got divorced, they remarried somebody else, God doesn't approve. But I think the more accurate way to say that, instead of they're still married in God's eyes to the first person, the truth is they married the second person. And Scripture speaks of it that way, and we should just follow the wording of Scripture. For example, Luke 16, 18, everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries one who's divorced from a husband commits adultery. Notice the wording. I mean, this is what's happening. It's not approved, but the divorce actually happened. The marriage actually happened. This is what actually happened. It's the reality. None of it is approved, but it's real. Everything becomes clear, I think, when we just stick with the language in Romans 7, which is what we started with this morning, Genesis 2 and then Romans 7. The married woman is bound by law to her husband. So that's why I keep putting that in the purple arrow, that language, bound by law. And in verse 3, she's joined to another man, but she's still bound by law to the first man. So if we can just use that language, I think that clarifies some things and also prevents some problems later on that crop up as to how we communicate about this. And remember from the previous sermon that husband and wife can refer to past, present, or future relationships. And so that's a good thing to keep in mind. Instead of saying that she's still married in God's eyes to the first husband, just say she's bound by law to him, but she's married to this new man. Keep the concept of bound by law in mind with all of these passages, and I think that helps us. Mark 10, when he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. Again, Jesus is dealing with the reality. This is what happens. He divorces his wife. He marries another woman. Did those things really happen? Yes. But some might say, well, that's against God's law. That's just accommodative language because they're still married in God's eyes to each other. No, they're not. They have divorced. They have remarried. Let's just use that language and use the phrasing from Romans 7 that they are still bound. Those original mates are still bound to each other, but they are no longer married. So don't confuse reality with approval, and don't confuse the marriage with the bond. Those are two different things. The reality is that there was a divorce, there was a remarriage. God doesn't approve of any of it, but it happens, and that's what these passages are talking about. Matthew 19:9, I think, also helps us clear up that misconception. I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. So what if the divorce was not for sexual immorality? Are they still real? Was it still a divorce and still a marriage? Certainly, even though they're unapproved. But when it is for fornication, as he says here, except for sexual immorality, if you put your spouse away for sexual immorality, you are divorcing them, and you can remarry someone else. It's real. In other words, what I'm trying to get at is whether you kind of cross this exception clause out or not, it's really a divorce, it's really a remarriage. Whether it's unapproved or approved, it's really happening. Jesus is talking about reality. Okay, what about marriages and divorces before one was ever a Christian? Maybe someone's 50 years old, they're just now studying the Bible, they're just now learning all of these things, and they might say, well, I mean, when I was in my 20s, I had a couple of marriages back then. I married, divorced, and now I'm married to this person. Maybe it's their third spouse. And, you know, I didn't know any of this stuff back then. And some would say in answer to that, well, that stuff that happened before doesn't count. You didn't know any better. You know, it's unfortunate, but it's ancient history. You're starting fresh now as a Christian. I believe that's mistaken. God's laws are for everyone, Christians or non-Christians, and whether we realize it or not, we're under God's laws, we're accountable to God's laws, whether we accept that, acknowledge that, or even know that. For example, an atheist who commits murder is guilty of the sin of murder. He's guilty of the crime of murder, too, as far as man's laws are concerned, but for God, he's guilty of the sin of murder. He doesn't even believe God exists, much less that he's accountable to God. But he is guilty of the sin of murder, and he will answer for that. And it's the same kind of deal here. Again, using Mark 6 as an example, you've got Herod and Herodias, and John the Baptist tells him it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. They are not disciples of Jesus at this point. Verse 20 does mention he liked listening to John, but they're not disciples of Jesus at this point, and yet their marriage was unlawful. They're accountable to God's marriage laws, even though they weren't God's people in that sense. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I think this also helps clear it up. As Paul is writing to them about their lives and things that they used to do, sins that they used to commit before becoming Christians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and in verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And so you notice again there, clearly fornicators and adulterers, which are listed in verse 9, will not inherit the kingdom of God, verse 10 says. And then verse 11, he says, such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. So some of the Corinthians were guilty of violating God's marriage laws before they became Christians. So the reason I'm bringing this up is some teach that. You know, this is, before you become a Christian, it doesn't count. I believe that's not scriptural, and I also don't think it makes logical sense. If God's laws do not apply to non-Christians, why are people told to repent before they're baptized? What are you repenting of? If the laws don't kick in until you're a Christian, what are you repenting of? And also, to take it a step further, why would you even get baptized and become a Christian if prior to that you have no sin and no need of salvation? Why would you get baptized into Christ and become accountable to God's laws and then, you know, kind of put yourself in jeopardy? Now I might break a law and now I'm in trouble. So I don't believe that is scriptural or even logical. So this is a sad situation because people are coming to God for the first time and maybe their lives are in a tangle. And they didn't know how tangled up it was. And now it is so difficult and emotional to untangle things and get back to the way God wants it to be. Because you're facing a very tough challenge maybe to get out of an unlawful marriage. And so again, let that be a lesson to us. We need to study this topic and try as much as we can to avoid ever getting into these difficult situations. So at least we're going into a marriage with eyes open to the strictness of God's marriage laws. Well, following up with this question, we might ask, well, doesn't forgiveness change the situation? You know, you come to God, you get your sins forgiven. Isn't that kind of, you know, it's a new leaf. We're turning over a new leaf. And we certainly are turning over a new leaf. But consider this. Go back to Acts 2 as Peter is preaching and people are for the first time going to be baptized into Christ and have their sins forgiven in that sense. In Acts 2 and verse 38, Peter said to them, repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So baptism certainly is for the forgiveness of sins. Turn a few pages to Acts chapter 8. You've got Simon who does that very thing. He's baptized, he believes and is baptized, verse 13 says. And then in verse 22, he's committed sin again. And so in Acts 8:22, Peter tells him, therefore repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that if possible the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. And so we are initially baptized into Christ. We become Christians. Our sins are forgiven. And then as we continue to sin, hopefully we don't sin very much anymore, but inevitably we do sin. We don't keep getting baptized every time. We're able to follow this pattern. We repent, pray to God for forgiveness. So whichever of those we're talking about, baptism or praying for forgiveness, doesn't that wash away those sins? Someone might say, you know, yeah, I'm in an unlawful marriage, but I got baptized. Or I repented, I prayed for forgiveness. Now it's okay. But notice that repentance is a prerequisite for either of those things. Peter said, repent and be baptized. Or Acts 8:22, repent and pray to God for forgiveness. Repentance involves doing deeds appropriate to repentance. Acts 22 and verse 26 and verse 20. And so repentance would involve getting out of that unlawful marriage and trying to get out of any sin that we're involved in. In Ezra 10 and verse 19, you notice they're under the old covenant. They offered an animal sacrifice when they're getting out of those unlawful marriages. But it was not just, oh, we're in an unlawful marriage, let's offer the sacrifice and then we're good. It was offer the sacrifice and get out of those unlawful marriages, which I think, again, is a principle that helps us to answer these questions. And so you can't get into some situation that breaks God's law and then get baptized or pray to God for forgiveness and then stay in that situation that continues to break God's law. So, for example, if I steal a car and then pray for forgiveness, can I keep the car? It's still a sin for me to have that car. I need to, as part of my repentance, I need to make things right and get rid of the car, you know, give it back. if I take an unlawful wife and then pray for forgiveness, can I keep the wife? Not if this is an unlawful marriage. It's still a sin for me to have this wife. Somebody's bound to somebody else until death has occurred, and so it doesn't change that situation. To put it on the graph that we've been using today, here's Romans 7. Here's an adulteress. She's married to this guy, but she's still bound by law to this guy. For the sake of argument, let's say, okay, she's either baptized or she's already been baptized, and she repents, prays for forgiveness, and she's forgiven. But if she continues to stay married to this man, she's continuing to commit adultery. The baptism or the prayer for forgiveness does not take away this bound by law. She's bound as long as her husband is living, and so it continues to be adultery. In other words, forgiveness is not a loophole to get around God's marriage law, which is don't divorce except for fornication. If it was, if you really think about that to its logical end, really that would kind of make null and void God's marriage law, because you could divorce and remarry as much as you wanted and then just either get baptized or say a prayer of forgiveness and then go on. Okay, so that's my best way to answer the question. All these are up for you. You study these and see if these are the right answers. Does 1 Corinthians 7:15 give another exception to God's marriage law? So some say that this gives an additional exception to the marriage law. So in Matthew 19, Jesus, verse 9, Jesus gave an exception. 1 Corinthians 7:15, Paul gives an exception. Sometimes people call this the Pauline privilege, because Paul is the one who wrote this verse. Is that what this is saying? That if the unbeliever leaves, you're free to remarry. So the verse says, yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. Is that what this is saying? The unbeliever leaves, you are free to remarry. I do not believe that that's what that's teaching. The word bondage, of course, catches our eye because of what we learned from Romans 7, 2 and 3. In 1 Corinthians 7:39, a person is bound, that is, restrained by God's law to that other person for life. And so when other marriages are created, it's adultery. And so is 1 Corinthians 7:15 describing a specific scenario here where the unbeliever leaves, and now I'm no longer bound by God's law in that way? I do not believe that's what that's teaching. For one thing, it's a different Greek word behind our word bondage there. It's a different Greek word than Romans 7, 1 Corinthians 7:39, 1 Corinthians 7:27, which we'll look at in a minute. But even if you don't know that, and don't go back to the original language, just compare translations, and you see that would tip you off that something's going on here. It's not only translated bondage, but enslaved, servitude, those kind of words. The word in verse 15 is the verb form of the word slave. And so servitude or enslaved is a good translation there as well. So a sincere person might worry, you know, my spouse left me. They shouldn't have, but they did. But I took a vow to be their spouse for life. And now I'm sinning because, you know, I'm not a husband to them, or I'm not a wife to them. What do I do? Do I chase them down every day? I'm knocking on the door. You got to let me be a spouse to you, because if not, I'm sinning. I believe that's what he's addressing here in verse 15. He's saying you're not enslaved like that to them. If they leave, they shouldn't. But if they leave, let them leave. I mean, what can you do? It's a two-person thing. If they've left, that's it. They're gone. Be at peace about that. But verse 15 is not saying that you can then remarry. Sadly, you're single and you cannot remarry. Remember what we read in Matthew 5:32. Everyone who divorces his wife makes her commit adultery. That's talking about that situation where this guy leaves her high and dry, basically. And she's not allowed to remarry, because if she does, then it is adultery. How about 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 27 and 28? Does that give another exception then? A person might become a Christian while circumcised or uncircumcised, slave or free. That's okay. That's what he's talking about here in the context. If you want to be turning over to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, you can be a Christian in any of those circumstances, as verses 18 through 24 are talking about. Same thing if you're married or unmarried. Read with me starting in verse 25. 1 Corinthians 7:25. Now concerning virgins, I have no command of the Lord, but I give an opinion as one who by the mercy of the Lord is trustworthy. I think then that this is good in view of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be released. Are you released from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Yet such will have trouble in this life, and I am trying to spare you. Okay, notice there in verse 26, he mentions this present distress. We're not told what that was. Perhaps some sort of crisis or persecution that was going on around Corinth at that time that was so pressing that it would be hard to live with a family. Hard to be married, hard to have kids, the entanglements and the protection that you'd be trying to provide, and it would just be harder. And Paul makes some statements here in 1 Corinthians 7 that maybe you read it and you say, well, is he against marriage? Because he said, it's not a good time to get married. He's not making statements against marriage in general, but in view of this present distress, whatever it was that they had going on, he's saying, you might not want to get married right now. And you see some of that in the passage at hand here. He's not against marriage in general, but in view of that present distress in verse 26. Okay, so keep that in mind as we look at that. We're interested in verses 27 and 28. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be released. Are you released from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you marry, you have not sinned. The question comes with the word released. Are you released from a wife? Don't go get married. Don't seek a wife. But if you marry, you have not sinned. So what does he mean from the with the word release there? If it means divorce for any reason, then verse 28, is that saying, well, you can go get married then. You can get remarried. No problem. That can't be the explanation because that would contradict what Paul wrote actually in this very chapter back in verses 10 and 11. Where if you've got an unbelieving spouse, they consent to live with you, stay married. Don't divorce them. Don't leave them. It would also contradict all the other passages we've been reading today. For example, Mark 10, verse 11, whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And so 1 Corinthians 7, 27 might refer to people who had put their spouses away. They were released from a wife because they put them away for fornication. It might refer to people whose spouses had died and they were released from a wife because of that. We do know for sure that was approved by God and one could remarry because we find that in Scripture. And so those might be what it's talking about there. It's also possible that the word released would better be translated as free, and several translations have it as free. Are you free from a wife? In other words, in English, when it says, are you released from a wife, it makes it sound like you had a wife and now you're released. And that might not be the case. It might just be talking about a bachelor, one who's never been married and is free from a wife. And Paul's just saying, in view of the present distress, don't seek a wife right now. Now's not a good time to get married, in other words. So if I'm on the right track with this, this is not giving another exception. Here's another question. Can the innocent party divorce years after the divorce? Let's say a man divorces his wife. He doesn't put her away for fornication like Matthew 19:9 is talking about. He just divorced for whatever reason. Just he doesn't love her anymore, whatever. He just divorces his wife. And then years later, he remarries. So let's say 10 years later, he remarries. All the verses we've been looking at today tells us that is adultery. That's an unlawful marriage because he's still bound by law to that first wife. She's alive. He's bound by God's law to her. Now the question is, can this wife now divorce him for fornication and remarry with God's approval per Matthew 19:9. So now he's committing adultery. Now can she put him away for adultery and go and remarry someone else? I believe the answer to that question is no, because you cannot divorce someone you're not married to. Marriage is a relationship that they are no longer in. In my example, 10 years ago they were married, but now they're not. So she cannot end the marriage. She cannot divorce him. The relationship has been gone, hadn't been her husband in years. They're still bound to each other until one of them dies, but they're no longer married. To illustrate, imagine you get fired from your job. Years later, can you come back and quit? There's nothing to quit from. That relationship is over. There's nothing to quit. Luke 16, 18, I think, addresses this situation. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. So he's gone off and done this. And then it also says, and he who marries one who's divorced from husband commits adultery. So she goes and gets married. That's adultery too. It wasn't that he did it first, and so then she's allowed to go remarry. Luke 16, 18 prohibits that. Again, some might have the idea, well, they had still been married in God's eyes this whole time. That's why we dealt with that concept earlier. That, I think, confuses it when you're trying to answer questions like that. They were not still married in God's eyes. They were bound by God's law to each other. But he remarried and then she remarried, and both of those are unlawful marriages. Those are the questions that I wanted to address. Let me stress again, you're not going to be judged by what I think. You're not going to be standing before God on Judgment Day and you say, well, David said this about these passages. You're going to be judged by God's word. And all of us have the obligation. I appreciate the prayers that Brother Laster and Brother Smitherman in the 9 o'clock hour that I'm trying to do my best to present what's true, but all of us have the obligation to go straight to the text and determine God's truth, and we're trying to unify upon that. Let me leave you with this thought. Nothing is greater than fellowship with God. Nothing lasts longer than heaven. If you or I find ourselves in one of these heartbreaking situations today, it'll give us an opportunity to strengthen our faith like nothing else that we have ever experienced. And may God grant us the courage we will need to deal with that trial. So study for yourself. May God help us as we do that. Thank you for your kind attention. I know these were out of the norm sermons this morning, but it's a topic we need to address from time to time. If we can help you this morning, if we can encourage you, if we can pray for you, if we can help you come to God, we want to do that. If we can do so publicly, please come forward while we stand and sing to encourage you.